Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to join us today as we continue our study through the book of Matthew. We're wrapping up, putting the finishing touches on the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 7, looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. The title of this morning's message is Encouragement Through Rhetoric. So as you are turning there in your Bibles, I have a survey question I need to begin with. How many of you, show of hands, are familiar with the Lord of the Rings movies? Okay. How many of you would say you enjoy the Lord of the Rings movies? I'm specifically watching John Caraccio and noticing his hand is still down. I remember specifically about 6 years ago discussing the Lord of the Rings movies with Vicky, and she turned to me and said, you know, John can't watch them. And I said, why? And she said, he's scared of orcs. So, John, I'm going to ask that you be patient here because the opening illustration is going to deal with the Lord of the Rings, so I'm glad that most of you at least have a familiarity with these movies. I would say it was about 6 weeks ago that Mary and I decided it had been several years since we had sat down and watched all of them, and I was fortunate enough that people throughout the years as gifts got me all three of the extended editions, like the four-hour editions of each of the movies. This is, you know, 12 hours of movie watching. And we decided over the course of about five or six nights to watch all of them in their entirety. And it's been well over 5 years since we've sat down and watched them. I've caught bits and pieces of them on TV here and there. But it was the first time that I had seen them since my children had been born. And that really did change my perspective about a lot of what was going on. And one of the things, the scenes that I remembered having been very powerful, it's in the third movie, was even more powerful this time around. And it's the scene long after Frodo and Sam have been separated from their friends, and the wizard Gandalf and the king-to-be Aragorn are having a conversation about their hopelessness. And Aragorn says, we still have time. Every day Frodo is getting closer to Mordor. And Gandalf says, do we know that? And Aragorn's response is, what does your heart tell you? And Gandalf says that Frodo is alive. Yes, he's alive. The point I want to make as we dive into this passage in Matthew is that sometimes the best answers come through a perfectly placed question. When a question is asked in the right setting, with the right tone and appreciation for the event, the answer becomes self-apparent. And that is why I want to look at Jesus' brilliant use of three rhetorical questions in order to help us see truth more clearly. So if you would join me as we begin our reading today in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, also do also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to have time today in fellowship, in the giving of tithes and offerings, and the wonderful participation of singing these songs of praise led by John and Zeb and Kathy. We thank you for their skills as musicians and their ability to inspire us to want to sing praises unto you. Lord, as we turn our attention to your scriptures today, we have some very, very challenging teaching that seems on the surface to be elementary, but if we dig into it, I think there is a great world and wealth of encouragement we can find here. And many of us here today, on this particular moment, are in need of encouragement. We are going through great transitions in our lives, and decisions have to be made. We have employment opportunities that will challenge us to have to radically change our lifestyles and move our families. And we pray, Lord, that you would just speak a calm and blessed assurance unto us so that we would know that you indeed are our Heavenly Father who is the ultimate giver of the good gifts. We pray, Lord, that our faith, our hope, and our assurance would rest in that. We ask this before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I died, Brian. Verses 9 through 11 make an outline of... Can you do that for me? Thanks. I don't have the fingernails Brian has.
I don't either.
Thank you. Appreciate that. I got it. Verses 9 through 11, as we kick off here, will show us the differences between God and man, specifically as they were related to the types of gifts that these two differing parties have a habit of giving out. That better? In these verses, Jesus uses two examples to illustrate very well the differences between man and God. But if we dig a little deeper, we will see that these illustrations are about even more than they appear to be. This is why we must study what is holy versus what is evil, because when we fully draw into these things and look at these examples, we see some really good insights that help us arrive at what is the easy answer. So the first rhetorical question that we see Jesus place is this: who among you, if your sons ask for bread, would give him a stone? So what I want to say is, this might seem elementary, but let's look at this. Jesus picks these two words, bread and stone, carefully. Why do you think, or what do you think, I should say, are the chief differences between bread and stone, particularly if you ask for bread and get stone? Mumble, mumble, mumble. What? No hands. Jamie. If you are asking for bread, you are more than likely hungry. Stones will not help you in that situation. Excellent. What else? What? You can't chew stones. Well, you can, but good luck. And you're going to have a huge dental bill at the conclusion of that. Ruthie. It is not far-reaching at all, and in fact, saying that is going to play even more powerfully into the second example that Jesus gives. Here's a few for you. Number one nourishes and gives life, the other one cannot. A stone is not alive. There are no nutrients within a stone. It is in and of itself a mineral. It is a dead life form. It is not a plant. It is not an animal. It is nothing that can give you any type of energy. So one nourishes and gives life. The other is incapable of that. Secondly, and I think we kind of miss this, bread was the thing that was requested. If we're talking about the quality of a gift, and somebody says, may I have a sports car, and you in turn make them cookies, it's not that the cookie isn't a good gift, but it's a very poor gift in reaction to what was requested. Maybe you didn't even need a sports car. Maybe you needed a basic clunker of a car because you needed to get from Ashland to Mansfield for your daily commute. Cookies are not going to help you do that. Cookies might be a wonderful treat. They might be a fantastic surprise present, but they're not going to address the need that is at hand. And one of the pinnacle things that we tend to forget when discussing why God is the great gift giver is that He inherently, in knowing us, knows our needs. So He gives according to what the situation and our need calls for. Thirdly, and this kind of gets into what Ruthie brought up, and most importantly, Jesus calls Himself, in John 6:35, He refers to Himself as the bread of life, a spiritual reference. And then we know, just from what we studied about 7 or 8 months ago in Matthew 4:3, that Satan challenged Jesus with the first temptation in the wilderness to what? If you are hungry, turn these stones into bread. So here, the stones are an obvious reference to giving in to evil temptations. Okay, this is too much of a coincidence that Matthew would record it just 3 chapters later for us to overlook. As Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you got to understand, as a teacher, Jesus has a pretty clear recollection of something that happened not too far back in the wilderness involving stones and bread. And so He is saying, my Father is the good gift giver. Who among you, humans, if your son implies what? You know him, you love him, you care for him, it's your job to raise him. If your son, not a stranger, but your own flesh and blood, says, Pops, I need some bread, who among you would respond by giving a stone? It is a completely inappropriate, ineffective, ineffectual present. It does not meet the need that was requested. It cannot do anything to help that particular situation. And again, then when you add in the spiritual implications here, you see the contrast between the bread of life and the dead stone. Okay, second rhetorical question. What's the second rhetorical question that we see Jesus ask? That's right. Second question is this. If he asks for a fish, so we're still talking about the father and son relationship, and the question is, who among you, if your son asks you for a fish, would you give him a serpent? Now, what are the differences between a fish and a serpent? If you are like me, you might answer this question on some level by saying, very little. I can't eat anything that comes out of the water. Nothing. Sometimes canned, processed tuna fish. And that's it. I loathe seafood, and it has more to do with the way it smells than anything. But I might as well be, if I'm eating, a serpent versus cod. I just can't do it. So on some level, I immediately say, nothing, they're both horrible. Okay? But what I have to do then is understand the context that Jesus was not speaking this to spoiled little brat Ben in 2011, who whenever he was a kid and his parents took him to Red Lobster, said, I'll have the cheeseburger. Okay, he's speaking to a group of Jewish Galileans who have a much higher affinity for fish than I do. Also, Jesus is speaking with his own disciples primarily. They are the immediate audience gathered here, and the extended audience are the hangers-on, those people who are fascinated by what Jesus is teaching. And amongst Jesus' disciples, are there not some people involved in that group that are really familiar with fish because of their trade? Think about the calling of the first disciples. It all involved people who were in the fishing industry to say, you are doing this thing where you're catching fish. Come with me. I will make you fishers of men. So then what are the necessary differences between a fish and a serpent, building on what we studied with bread and stone? Anyone? Jamie? Absolutely. Serpent was an unclean animal. I'll just go ahead and put the first one up there because that pretty much speaks to it. Fish are and were, particularly in that first century, a common source of both food and income. They were good. Much fish means much wealth. This Jewish audience that Jesus is speaking to knew that serpents were a cursed creature. Cursed primarily at the fall of man. Cursed are you. You shall crawl on the ground all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your head shall bruise her heel, and her heel shall crush your head. Okay? Serpents, not good things. Not represented or thought favorably of in any part of Scripture. Okay? Secondly, in the Levitical law, yes, serpents were a cursed creature. They were not to be handled, they were not to be cooked, they were not to be eaten, they were not to be touched, they were not to be interacted with, particularly if one's offering you an apple. Stay away. So, serpents not good. Fish, particularly to this first audience, fish very good. It means wealth, it means prosperity, it means sustenance, it means providing for your family, it means your trade and your industry are doing well. So there's a huge dark versus light thing going on here. Secondly, I want to mention this because I don't want us to forget it. The fish was the thing requested, not the serpent. Okay, it's a little bit better than getting a stone when you're asking for bread, because at least a serpent, maybe you could eat. I mean, maybe you could prepare it. Maybe if you were starving, there could be some interaction with it. But not for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people, giving them a serpent was like giving them a pig and saying, make some bacon. Their response is going to be like, I'd rather die. Okay? So while we may say, all right, listen, if you're absolutely starving, a rock will do nothing for you. A serpent, maybe. Okay? If I become like Survivor Man and I got to do what I got to do. For a Jew, you might as well hand them another rock. That's as worthless as the serpent is going to be. Maybe even less so, because at least the rock you would pick up as a Jew. Rocks weren't cursed. Serpents, you wouldn't even touch it. You say, not in my life. I will not break the law and handle this thing. So the spiritual allegory, of course, here is that fish is representative of life, and the serpent is representative of evil, of death, of the fall. All of these things are connotations that rightly are associated with the idea of serpent. Okay, so two rhetorical questions where Jesus basically says, if you had a son and he asked for something good, would you give him something awful? If he asked for something that could help him, you would give him something that could not possibly help him. And he's saying this rhetorically. Who among you as humans? And then he turns it on its head here. Look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, okay? You're humans, you're evil, but you're not morons. You know how to give a good gift. How much more so will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That is our third and final rhetorical question. If you, being evil, still know how to give good gifts, why don't you trust that your Father will be the great giver of great gifts for thousands of reasons? He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your situation intimately and perfectly. He is the giver of life and will not be a harbinger of death. The point that Jesus is making here is not subtle. It's just that through rhetoric, it comes to the surface. He says, listen, we are the evil ones. Yet even we, in our state of evil, in our state of fallenness, we still know how to give a good gift to those that we love. How much more perfect then will this gift be if it comes from a perfect and holy God? In other words, have faith in God. He knows what you want and he knows what you need, and those things are not always the same thing. He will grant you these blessings joyfully according to his plan in his timing for his glory. Real faith in God is saying, if I ask for a beat up pickup truck and instead I receive a moped, if it meets the need, God knows what he's doing. I don't, but God does. The way I bridge that gap is by saying my faith in God is such that I'm okay working through what God is doing. Not, no, you didn't fill my order out completely or accurately. Sometimes we feel like, you know, we're just submitting work orders to God, and that's the way that we deal with him, is primarily through request. And that really shortens us in our relationship with him in this way. When we ask for something, Lord, provide for me, and the provision comes in a way that we weren't expecting, that's a great chance to learn in the dialogue with God about, okay, what do I need to rethink here? Or if we ask for something that we're sure God wants us to have, and we just do not get it, okay, it's time to reevaluate. Or if we ask for something and God's response is wait, or maybe, or keep praying, that, again, is an opportunity to continue to strengthen and dialogue with God. All of this gets tied up in verse 12 with Jesus' proclamation, therefore, because of these things. And I'm going to tell you right now, the therefore, in my opinion, goes all the way back up to verse 1. The therefore talks about judging, hypocrisy, don't give what is holy to swine, and then how do we ask and seek and knock? How do we give good gifts? Because of all of that, here is the conclusion. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What in the world is he saying there? I want to break that down into three discernible and understandable points. This is the conclusion from this entire dialogue in verses 1 through 12 that we come to in verse 12. Therefore, if God is willing to give to you in grace, give to others in grace. Why? Because this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is what it means to be a true follower of your Messiah, to give to others in grace. In other words, a true Jew, meaning a true member of God's family, you and I, we naturally look to others' needs first because we already believe that our needs are being met by our Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts. Now, does that mean that our need is going to magically appear on our doorstep? No, it means that he's probably going to be using other people in his employ to meet our needs as we ourselves are being used by God in his will to meet the needs of others. That is the great mystery and magic of the framework of God's sovereignty, that he uses needs that to other people may not seem supernatural, but to us, yeah, it's pretty obvious that it is absolutely supernatural, these things that are going on. So today, in looking at these three questions of rhetoric, the hopeful answer that we would come to is this. Ask God in faith. Be excited about the response, even if the response is no or not now. Because that in and of itself is an answer. It gives us direction. It gives us hope. It reminds us that God is constantly in dialogue with us. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I pray that one of the things that we were able to draw from your text this morning is the idea of with what mindset do we come before the throne to make our petition and our request? How do we understand our relationship with you, particularly as it pertains to how do we ask for and receive your blessing? If we know that you are great and sovereign and omniscient and above all things and know us intimately, we should ask with great confidence that even if we don't get what we are asking for, you will supply our needs because you know them better than even we do, according to your abundance of riches and glory. So let us be joyfully celebratory of that fact. Let us have the right attitude as we go forward, and let us also understand that part of the minutia of how you work is to use us and our very lives to meet the needs of those around us, as those around us you are using to meet our needs. Thank you for this time, Lord. I pray that it has been profitable and spoken well in your name. Amen. This is the